Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Samuel 12. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our study. This gives you the opportunity to utilize confession alone to God alone if necessary. It's imperative for the study of the Bible. Only under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit can you comprehend divine thought, and that is not available except after a confessionary prayer. The filling of the Holy Spirit, His teaching and recall ministries are imperative. Also, you can make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for strict academic discipline. Shall we study? Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather here today. It is imperative that the body of Christ function in the process of soul renovation, especially in the time in which we live. And in order for us to defend our souls against the assaults of cosmic thought, it is imperative we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning regarding the things we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the second paragraph of a study on unlimited atonement, which comes up in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. In fact, verses 5 and 6 are probably among 12 very powerful verses. Those two are filled with a great deal of doctrine. And so we've stopped to study unlimited atonement. Atonement is unlimited, and that means that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was provided for the entire human race, not just a pre-selected few that God decided upon in eternity past. We're going to examine this doctrine because it is important that you see it. Christ's sacrifice freed the entire world from the sin problem, made it possible to have eternal life. No one is left out of the opportunity, although there's only a few who accept it. Spiritual death and personal sin therefore require atonement, and this is where we are in our study. And on our last meeting on Thursday, we just noted a few points I'd like to quickly review. We noted that every natural-born member of the human race is born spiritually dead. That means the babies in the back room are heathen, and they're eventually going to have to be evangelized by their parents. And when the parents are unbelievers, then the child has a very rough road to hoe spiritually in front of him. There are exceptions, of course, because the individual has free will and can respond positively to the presentation of the gospel as his life continues. Human life begins at selection, an act of God that occurs at the moment of physical birth when God imputes soul life to biological life. So human life begins at physical birth, not before. Human life begins because human life cannot occur until a soul is imputed to biological life. And so we know from Scripture that human life begins at physical birth. I used to not sell insurance. I didn't sell insurance for 2 years down in Houston. And they paid me not to sell insurance, which I thought was very kind. Nevertheless, I learned some things about it, that when you interview someone for life insurance, it's important to know how old they are. And so you ask them their birth date, and they may say January the 19th of 19-whatever. By the way, this is Robert Lee's birthday, and they're taking tomorrow off, I hear, to celebrate that. But nevertheless... Nevertheless, they'd only interview your mother to see when she thought she was pregnant. So insurance is based on your birth date, and that's when you really become a person. And because of the fact you are alive means that you have the opportunity for eternal life. Now, because of the imputation of Adam's original sin and the presence of the genetically formed sin nature, every person is born physically alive but spiritually dead. So everybody's born with a problem because they're condemned. And we noted this in 1 Corinthians 5, 15-22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We noted Romans 5:12. It reads this way: therefore, just as though one man, just as through one man, sin, meaning the sinful nature, entered the world, and spiritual death through sin, and so spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. When we were down in Houston, there's a lady named Carla Cameron. She later married a fellow named Barrows. So Carla Cameron Barrows was the one that wrote a lot of lyrics for the songs down there. One of which was called The Blessings of Grace. And it's to the tune of The Wearing of the Green, if there are any Irish in here. And the Irish, of course, have had their problems, religiously speaking, the green versus the orange, the Protestants versus the Catholics, and so on. It's gone on for centuries. But nevertheless, it's great melody, if you're familiar with it. And The Blessings of Grace is the title she put on it. And we sang it at Baraka, and according to the colonel, we never got it right, so he prohibited the further singing of it. Now, I don't know why. We all thought it was great, but we, of course, were held to a higher standard than most. Here's one of the verses. From one man's sin, the human trend enslaves each one at birth, yet Christ who died has justified his royalty on earth. And that is unlimited atonement. And so that's the subject of our study. We also noted this concept in Romans 5:18. It is the genius of the divine plan of grace that every person born condemned is thus before the integrity of God. He is absolute perfection, cannot have any association with anything that is less than perfect, and we're born therefore condemned. We're born condemned because we have a sinful nature, genetically formed. It's in your DNA. It's part of who you are. You cannot get rid of it. You make decisions erroneously because of it. And no one can contend that they don't. And if you're thinking right now, well, I don't, then you've already sinned. So now you're not as good as you thought you were. Nevertheless, that's the case. And to that is imputed Adam's original sin, because we were seminally in Adam when he sinned. So this is a problem that Romans 3:23 points out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Consequently, condemnation must precede salvation. There's no need for salvation if you're not condemned. So that's really a grace concept right there. If you were not born condemned, you would be born alive and you would have everlasting life because you would be perfect. But you wouldn't have eternal life. Our original parents, Adam and Esau, did not have eternal life. They had everlasting life. Had they not sinned, they'd still be alive today. There's no reason the human body should degenerate the way it does. But it does, and if you have a family album, you can observe this. I contend that if you are, say, 50, if you look back at the family reunion when you were 40, you were looking a lot better then. So there, you are, actually, you're just in the process of dying. I try to be uplifted. But the point is that you're born condemned, and is the sinful nature in the DNA that ultimately brings you down. It is a death knell. And the only way to fix this problem is to get a new body. And the only way to get a new body is to believe in Christ. And part of the things you receive at the moment of salvation is such a guarantee. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord at the second advent of Christ in the sense of the rapture. It's not an advent, actually. He doesn't come to the earth. We meet him in the air. And we will have a resurrection body at that point. You'll be looking good. I don't know what age you'll appear like, but I think it's somewhere in the 30s. I notice ball players and actors and people like that that you see over a period of time. When they come into the majors, say in their early 20s, you know, they're looking really good. But then when they get in around 30, by the way, 27 is the prime year, 27 and 28. So that's about when everything is up, functioning, and running. They look really good then. And look, you look back when they first came up, the little baby face things. But then they look really good around 28 or 30. Then when they get about 30 some odd, things start going downhill. We pass that, so. This means that anyone who dies before reaching accountability is automatically saved. If the little children in the back room, what if we were to get some kind of plague and start wiping out babies? Well, I'm telling you this, mothers do not like the thought of that. Johanna and I have three children, all three are still alive. But mothers, and of course fathers, but mothers especially who lose a child, never seem to ever forget that. My father had an older brother named Frederick Dean Griffin, he went by the name of Dean. And he was working with the Alabama Alcoholic Control Board. It's like an officer of some kind. And he was killed in an automobile accident at the age of 28. That was in 1940. And then as time passed, in 1967, my mother's brother, Byron Martin, was killed in an automobile accident. And that grandmother lived about 50 miles away from my hometown. And my grandmother Griffin insisted on going down there to visit with my other grandmother. She was old at the time, but insisted on going and made the trip. And when we got there and she got out and was walking up the front walk, my other grandmother ran out to meet her. And she said, "Ms. Griffin, I'm so glad you're here because you understand." Only those who've lost a child really get that. I want to point out to you a comforting passage, because on occasion people do lose a child. An infant, one that's, say, preteen, teenage, or all the way up to 50 or whatever. And it's always a blow, especially to mothers and obviously to fathers as well. Anyone who dies before reaching accountability is automatically saved as a part of the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Everyone's sins are judged in Christ. And the person may go on as an unbeliever and die as such, but it is the sin that is not the issue, because they were judged. The issue is they didn't accept the presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior. So how about those who don't get the neural pathways structured, little children? They don't have the capacity for abstract thought. And because of that, they're not accountable. And because they're not accountable, then they can't be judged for the inability to process incoming data, for example, the gospel, and therefore respond to it. So the grace of God is going to save that individual soul because of the fact they were not accountable. Now, David's response to the death of his firstborn son with Bathsheba gives us the details here. His servants were confused as to why David fasted and wept before the child died. But following his death, the king arose, bathed, put on royal attire, worshipped at the tabernacle, and then ordered his staff to prepare a meal. And David's response to their questions is recorded in 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." This child was 7 days old when it died. He was the adulterine from the rape of Bathsheba. And nevertheless, it was David's son. And he, of course, an adulterine is not guilty of anything, okay? It's not the child's fault. So the problem with David is that he really wanted this son of Bathsheba to be well. But for whatever the reason, it died at age 7. And in the Jewish community, you don't name the child until he's 8 days old. You have the bris, and then you name it. And so it went to the tomb unnamed. And his rationale is this, and David was a believer, quite obviously. So the child cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. And when he dies, he is absent from the body, and he's face to face with the Lord. And therefore, he has eternal life. And so he was reunited with his son on the day he died. And that's what he meant by this. So this is an encouragement for parents who have children that if some tragedy should occur, and as grief-stricken as you legitimately would be, there's still the hope that you will be reunited, provided, of course, you're a believer. And, of course, faith alone in Christ alone guarantees the reunion. Now, the plan of salvation was so structured that all personal sins were never imputed to the individual, but rather to Jesus. It's also comforting to realize that according to Scripture, and we're going to note a lot of passages, that you are never held responsible for your sins. Sin is not the issue. Sin is the issue for Christ. He volunteered to do something about that. He volunteered to come into human history to lower himself to the level of true humanity so that he would take on true humanity with his undiminished deity. Theologically, that's called the hypostatic union. Hupostasis is the word. It has to do with essence. And so Christ is made up of two essences. There's the divine essence and there's the human essence. They don't intermingle or cross. Undiminished deity is not in any way diminished by the presence of true humanity, and true humanity is not in any way aggrandized by the presence of deity. So there are two independent entities that define Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior. So the plan of salvation is structured so that all personal sins are never imputed to the individual, but to Jesus, because in his perfection in his true humanity, he qualified to be our substitute, the only one that could have been the substitute, the only sinless one left. Adam fell, so he doesn't qualify. He needs a Savior. So this does not ignore culpability, though, on the part of the sinner. You still have a sin nature and you still sin, but the issue here is fellowship. In order to be a good soldier for Christ, you have to be able, you have to have the intelligence, you have to have the wherewithal and the capacity to represent Christ in the devil's world. Why are we not taken to heaven the moment we're saved? Because there needs to be representatives for Christ who can grow in grace, understand his thinking, and then develop that concept in their soul to the point of spiritual maturity so they can be a good soldier for Christ in the heated battle of the angelic conflict. So you're left here to grow in grace. You're given all of the assets necessary to do this. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. He will teach you according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He will recall doctrine you already know to increase your knowledge as you grow in grace. And as you do, you get closer and closer to the thinking of Christ. What think ye of Christ means, can you think as Christ? Can you acquire in your soul the rationales, the inventory of ideas possessed by the Savior? Well, I'll tell you this, you're never going to get to that level, but the idea is to go toward the goal. We're disciplined for our bad decisions. Why? Because we're out of fellowship when we make bad decisions that include sin. The bad decisions can be human good and evil, and that is a distraction as well. We suffer the consequences associated with them, including punishments imposed by human law and custom. Some people murder people, and they go to prison, and then they get evangelized and said that God forgive them, so the state should. Well, I guarantee you this, if they're a believer and they confess the sin of murder, then they're forgiven because that sin was judged on the cross. However, there are laws of cosmos diabolicus, and they have punishment clauses as well, and you owe that to the society you damaged. But we are never judged for our sins. The judgment for our sins was taken away at the cross and imputed to Jesus, who was then judged in our place. He took the imputation off of us onto Him. So here's the righteousness of God which demands perfection. Here's the justice of God which enforces that. And here's man. And here's the cross. And mankind is over here awaiting some kind of resolution to their problem. And so Jesus Christ is on the cross, and a question is posed as He hangs there. And it comes from the righteousness of God. Are you willing to take on the sins of the entire world? And because of His personal love for the Father, He said yes. He knew that He was here on a mission, and that mission was to resolve the sin problem so that man would have the opportunity for eternal life. And so He said yes to that. And then the next question, are you willing to be judged for those sins? And the answer to that, because of unconditional love for mankind, He said yes. And so righteousness of God looks on Jesus Christ as a valid substitute. And so what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. And because Jesus Christ was qualified, then therefore righteousness demanded that justice judge Christ. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And it executed judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross for 3 hours. And then when it was over with, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is finished, which means I have absorbed all of the sins of the world. They've been judged in Me. And now the judgment is over. Sin is no longer a problem. The issue then becomes, what think ye of Christ? So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Note that in eternity past, the wisdom of God, recognizing our hopeless condition, devised a plan by which our sins were never imputed to us. This is documented, first of all, in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Not imputing their sins to them. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we were healed. That, by the way, references back to Isaiah 53:5, our verse. Then 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When you believe in Christ, you have therefore answered the call. The call is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ resolved your sin problem? Do you believe that He was the perfect substitute and that He was imputed your sins and they were judged, and therefore sin is not an issue for you? It's what think ye of Christ? You say, yes, I believe that. And at that moment, free of sin as an issue, you're imputed the righteousness of God. And by the way, that's first noted. The doctrine is built initially around Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. God communicated this to him. And it was put on his account for righteousness. So in addition, the sacrifice of Jesus, that sacrifice was not through His physical death, but His spiritual death. And during that time, He was imputed the sins of the world, and He was judged for them. When He hung on the cross and agreed to receive this imputation, He suffered spiritual death. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the death of Christ and salvation. People think He died physically on the cross, and that resulted in your salvation. Look, He had to deal with a sin problem while He was alive. And when He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that meant that the sin issue had been dealt with in Him at that point. so that now he is free to give up the spirit and therefore die physically. His physical death is not what saved you. His physical death is what guarantees you a resurrection body. His spiritual death, that is what separated him from God. He was identified with your sins, therefore he's separated from God. There's no fellowship. And so he's separated from God, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was his testimony to the fact that the fellowship had been broken. Reinstated, of course, after the word tetelestai. So in addition, the sacrifice that Jesus made was not through his physical death, but his spiritual death, during which he was imputed the sins of the world and judged for them. Now the judgment of our sins in Christ resulted in the propitiation of the Father. Now the three major doctrines, you have atonement, you have propitiation, you have reconciliation, and from that you get redemption. And we're going to study these. You need to understand. If you want to understand your salvation, you need to know these doctrines. Now let's take propitiation, which comes up first. First of all, there is unlimited atonement. Whosoever will can have eternal life by faith in Christ. Based on what? Based on the work on the cross. Well, what did the work produce? Well, God had to be satisfied with it, okay? So propitiation is a word that means God was satisfied with his death on the cross, his spiritual death, during which time he was judged for our sins. Now, was he qualified? We say yes, he was, because he was perfect. What's God's attitude on it? We don't know. Was he satisfied or not? Well, what's proof positive God was propitiated or satisfied? 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected from the dead in a resurrection body. Would be no resurrection body if he was not the qualified substitute. So from the resurrection, we know propitiation occurred. Therefore, now the next comes reconciliation. That comes next in our study, but I'll just give you a brief concept. Reconciliation means you're at peace with God. You've been sewn together, as we've noted in our verse, where you were separated, where the flesh was torn, exposing you to the infection of the sin nature because you're divided from God. You do not have any fellowship with him as an unbeliever. How do you pull the wound together? You sew it together, as we noted in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. And therefore that reconciles you. And so you're healed as a result of that, healed spiritually. So that is reconciliation. In other words, the barrier has been moved between you and God, and now there's peace. And that's what reconciliation means, peace with God. Following that is a redemption. You bought from the slave market of sin with the view of setting you free at faith alone in Christ alone. All of these doctrines we'll note in due time. Therefore, under unlimited atonement, everyone may express personal faith in the person and work of Christ for salvation. The Scripture teaches unlimited atonement. And there is a contretemps in Protestant theology today between limited and unlimited. And never the twain shall meet. We're ripped open. There's a wound there. And there's not going to be peace between the two. And if you want some real entertainment, you go to the internet and type in atonement. Then you entertain yourself all afternoon. Because atonement will bring up all of the hits for the limited guys and the unlimited guys. Now, we are unlimited in our view. And I'm going to try to demonstrate to you in this study of the doctrine why. And I'll give you some information on the opposition's view of limited atonement and why we believe that that's just a pile of goo. But don't forget, they're free exercising and we're good with that. See, they need to look on us as free exercising too. But we send our kids over to Westminster, some of you parents do, in this fine institution. They have excellent curriculum, I assume. I do know they have good baseball teams because they keep winning the state championship every year. So that's good. But when our kids, the unlimited crowd gets over there and they find out, they call them Arminians. We'll find out what an Arminian is. But we are not Arminians, I can assure you of that. Sounds like a country in the Middle East, like Arminianistan or something like that. But it's not. It's a theology that's a screwball. So we're screwballs, you see. That's how you're Arminian. Okay, fine. Under unlimited atonement, everyone may express personal faith in the person and work of Christ for salvation. Where five-point Calvinists, or better stated, five-point Beesists, get off track is with the common and efficacious grace ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we develop two doctrines, common grace, efficacious grace. What's the difference? Well, under unlimited atonement, the Holy Spirit can communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to an individual. We get more detail later, but he communicates the... Well, you're actually doing the communicating, you see. Okay, let's start over. If you try to teach doctrine to an unbeliever, you may as well be whistling Dixie, because they can't process divine thought. Let's see if I've got a thing here. I don't know, have a thing? Yes, we have a thing. Let's look at this. Now, unbeliever is who you're dealing with. Now, how does the process of teaching divine thought function in the soul of the individual? Let's take the believer first. The pastor teaches, you know that here. But it's the Holy Spirit that takes what the pastor teaches and makes it real and understandable to the believer's soul. It is supernatural information that can only be processed by a supernatural teacher. And that would be the Holy Spirit. So the pastor teaches the word, logos, but the Holy Spirit's involved in the teaching, didasko. So he teaches what? The human spirit over here. Pneumatikos. This is the place where doctrine resides in the soul of the individual, in the human spirit, and therefore it is transferred down to the soul as academic understanding. You academically understand this. The Holy Spirit has made it perspicuous to you so that you get the idea, and now you get to vote. And you vote with your volition. Now, you can have positive volition or negative volition. You say, that is crazy. I don't believe that in a heartbeat. You're stupid. You're a Bible thumper. You're a whack job. I don't believe that. And that's fine. Most people don't, so that's okay. But see, that's just gnosis. You have academic understanding, and you say no to it. That's negative volition, and therefore it is short-term memory. You don't retain that at all. And if you do, you don't understand it. But if you're positive, now the Holy Spirit's not involved in this process. Once you get the information as academic understanding, it's left up to you to make a decision. You don't get a booster shot from the Holy Spirit other than the fact he makes it understandable. Okay, now you've got the information, what do you think? You say, well, I believe that. Well, the Holy Spirit then says, fine. He transfers it over to the cardia. And you have cognizance of divine thought called epinosis in Scripture. Notice this is gnosis, knowledge. Paul put a prefix on there, epi, which means beyond knowledge, beyond what normal knowledge could process. And you've processed divine thought that goes beyond human ability to concentrate and to retain. And that's epinosis. That goes into the cerebral cortex, developing trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore it is retained in the neural network for recall. Now that would be, say, how the doctrine of salvation operates, except for this exception. When the evangelist, and pastor can do this, but also evangelists have the gift for it. When the evangelist teaches the unbeliever, he has no human spirit, because that is part of what occurs at salvation. So if he has no human spirit, he's just got a body and he's got a soul, but no processing unit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit must function as a human spirit in order to explain the gospel to this individual for his concentration and ultimately a decision. And so you have this issue here where there is no human spirit. This person's dichotomous, not trichotomous. The Holy Spirit functions as the human spirit to make sure the person can understand the gospel and then make a decision. And if the position's positive, then that goes to the cardia. This is the doctrine which you've responded positively, and now you're saved. And about 40 things are imputed to you at that point. Now, this is important to understand, especially in view of the verses we've just noted. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does that happen? Faith alone in Christ alone. And righteousness is imputed, and that's Genesis 15:6. So to repeat, where five-point Calvinists, or better stated, five-point Beza-ists get off track is with the common and efficacious grace ministries of the Holy Spirit. Common grace is to get the unbeliever to understand the gospel. And if they respond, then it is effectual for their salvation. And that's efficacious grace. Now, common grace occurs at gospel hearing, where the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit. He interprets the supernatural information of the gospel and makes it clear to the spiritually dead unbeliever. Now, what is he communicating here? The supernatural information of the gospel. Why is that supernatural? It is supernatural because you're functioning in your message here from the standpoint of an event that occurred that goes beyond human comprehension. That's what. You tell an unbeliever that there's a perfect person who was a substitute for them, and if you believe that, you'll get to go to heaven when you die, and you'll have eternal life. The unbeliever has a tendency not to buy that. Who's this guy? Jesus of Nazareth. They say. They scoff. Why him? He was just a guy. Well, he was just a guy in his true humanity, but he didn't have a sin nature. What's a sin nature? Well, for example, that's why you behave the way you do. What are your thoughts? What is your inventory of ideas? What is the worldview that you possess? Listen to this. What happens if within a society the lie is communicated over a long period of time so that the truth of the issue is diminished and exchanged for the lie, so that the lie becomes in the minds of the people the truth? Let me give you an example. I believe that in the mid to late 60s, the dark side's agenda shifted into high gear. If you're going to capture an entire population without firing a shot, how do you do that? Well, you want to make the people happy with a change. Let them decide to come along to your way of thinking. How do you do that? Never let them hear the truth. Tell them the lie, but tell them the lie is true. How do you do that? Because here you sit, you've got several years behind you. Is anybody going to sell you a lie? No, you've acquired quite an inventory of ideas that can defend against that. But what about a child? What if you can get to a child at the earliest possible age? And what if you can start teaching that child a lie and tell him it's true? What if you do that to a lot of children? Wait, why don't we do it to all the children? I know, let's have a Department of Education. And once we get a Department of Education, we will have to influence every school district in the country. And so we'll do that with money. If you go along with us, we will give you money. Everybody says, we need the money. We need the money for the children, of course. And so you start getting the money and you're ensconced in the system and they say, we've got an idea. Let's have a general curriculum for everybody. So if a person lives in Utah and they transfer to Virginia, they'll still be up to speed with the curriculum. The little children won't be behind. It's always for these little children. Everybody says, that's a grand idea. What are we going to call it? Let's call it Common Core. Let's teach everybody the lie and tell them it's the truth. And do that beginning in the 1960s, and it evolves up to the present day so that everyone is believing the lie and it is considered to be the truth. While those who have the truth have decided that they want to hear a lot of music and a lot of strutting around and a lot of mishmash instead of hardcore theological training such as I hope we have here. Do you agree today's been boring? Well, try this in a Baptist church and they're streaming toward the door. As you talk about cutting your eyes toward the door, that's what they would do. Been there, know that. And so they've decided to dumb themselves down so that Christianity, what we might call Protestant Christianity, functioning under traditional biblical concepts, has watered itself down so that it cannot identify the lie, and therefore they're complicit with the lie and support the lie. How can the society ever overcome this? God's in his heaven, he knows. What I'm telling you is dark days ahead for Client Nation America because we've lost this thought. And I would ask you to read Hosea 4:6 just to bone up on that. Common grace occurs at gospel hearing where the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit. He interprets the supernatural information of the gospel and makes it clear to the spiritually dead believer. Efficacious grace occurs when the Holy Spirit, in response to the positive volition of the believer, takes the faith of the spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. What does he do? He takes your free will choice of positive volition and he makes that effective for salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that saves you, the mechanics of it. So five-point Calvinists subscribe to the incorrect view of this process, which they refer to as irresistible grace. This rationale takes the erroneous position that the Holy Spirit's efficacious grace works on the volition of the unbeliever rather than his faith. All right, what did I tell you common grace was? Common grace is where the Holy Spirit makes the gospel information understandable to you as an unbeliever so that you can consider the information and make a decision. And when you make the decision, he transfers that as effective for salvation. What do the limited atonement guys say? They say that there is an irresistible grace. How is it irresistible? Well, first of all, they say that when you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit empowers your volition to make the right decision. So you say, if that's the case, how come everybody's not saved? Because everybody has, advantage of atonement. That's why it's called limited. And so in eternity past, God decided who he would elect. There's an X number of people that will receive this irresistible grace, but the rest will not, and they're called the reprobate. And if you're reprobate, you can believe on Christ until you're blue in the face, but it does no good because you don't have irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit's not going to give you the booster shot. Now, if I taught that, would you be comforted that you go to heaven when you die? Especially the way you behave. In other words, the Holy Spirit is said to empower the volition. That means that you do not have free will in this example. If the Holy Spirit empowers your volition, where is your free will? Your free will is empowered by a deity. So it's not really free. Free will says you independently make a decision based on the information you have. You make the choice. Unlimited atonement says once you make the choice, then the Holy Spirit takes that decision and makes it effectual for salvation. Efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit is said to empower the volition of the individual to place his faith in Christ. Whereas the correct idea is that the Holy Spirit responds to the faith expressed by the individual's volition by saving him immediately. If volition is somehow manipulated by deity, then you can subscribe to limited atonement and say some people get this and others don't. Now, who are those? I'm telling you, if you're in a congregation of five-point Calvinists, the pastor gets up and starts teaching this, and what you did last night comes to your mind. I say, I wonder maybe I didn't have that irresistible thing. Well, I really didn't behave well last night. Or the night before, come to think of it. So you might pose the question, how am I supposed to know? And do you know how you wind up knowing? Well, you can go for counseling. You can get the pastor or the assistant pastor or the pastor involved in counseling pastor. Whoever gets you, they'll take you in a room and say, well, brother, have you been behaving tawdrily of late? Yes. Well, it's possible that you're a reprobate. But if you start behaving yourself, and we'll check in from time to time, you start behaving yourself, then maybe we can conclude that your grace was irresistible, that you actually got the booster shot. We'll see. We're keeping tabs. We have a clipboard committee, and we're keeping up. We'll see you in a week from Tuesday. That's how it works, and that's not grace. That's terrorism, spiritually speaking. Scripture has abundant passages informing us that salvation is the result of the unbeliever's faith, a free will decision in response to the gospel. For example, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation is not out from the source of yourselves, it's a free gift from the source of God. This salvation is not from the source of yourselves. Many people erroneously translate this as follows. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves. The grammar of the Greek does not allow that translation. Properly translated, going back to the original languages and observing the grammatical structure, it reads this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation is not from yourselves. It is the free gift from the source of God, not out from the source of works, so that no one should boast. No one should be arrogant. No one should assume they've done something. So that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We'll go a little long, but we're almost at the end of the paragraph, so let's finish it. Because each member of the human race is spiritually dead when he hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit must take the person's faith and make it effectual for salvation. He does not take his free will and manipulate it in order for the person to be saved. So there's two different approaches here. To repeat this, because each member of the human race is spiritually dead when he hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit must take the person's faith and make it effectual for salvation. He does not take the free will of the person and manipulate it in order for the person to be saved. Now, manipulation of a person's free will instead of empowering his faith has led the five-point Calvinists to develop the erroneous doctrine of limited atonement. Limitation applies only to those God chose in eternity past to receive the Holy Spirit's empowerment of their volition to believe in Christ. There's only a few of those. according to them. And the rest are left in unbelief and are characterized as reprobate. Paragraph 3, the principle of unlimited atonement. That's where we begin at 10 till the hour.